It's good to hear Kathy play and Gino do a solo again. Gino, I've missed that when you're blending in with the music. I don't always pick it up that well. If you look at the title in the bulletin, that's not really the title of my sermon. I said, Steve, if you can work this in the title of my sermon, try. Because the title of my sermons going through the Apostles' Creed are basically from the Creed. So the real title of this sermon is, two lines long, He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I'll read it again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Real Christianity brings joy in the lives of those who become Christians and trust Christ alone. But Christians lose this joy and blessing of all the joy they could experience because they don't have a clear understanding of the facts of Christianity. Today's study in the Apostles' Creed looks at two facts about Jesus that can bring great encouragement and joy into our lives. And believe me, that is true. His ascension, and actually it's called session. Now, you're not used to that term probably unless you've studied theology, but his being seated at the right hand is called the session of Jesus Christ. So you've got the ascension going up and the seating at the right, but I'm not going to use the term session. We'll talk about his being seated at the right hand. About 20 years ago, and I don't know how many years now, the last time I preached on this part of the Apostles' Creed, it was 10 years ago. Somewhere back around 20 years ago, I was getting ready to preach on the great joy that this phrase brings. And I woke up that Sunday morning horribly depressed. Now, pastors have a hard time on Sunday mornings. Satan attacks in different ways to distract us. And I woke up horribly depressed. But the rest of the story is I did something I'd never done before. I turned on my computer and looked at my emails. Now, I don't turn it on, but I didn't turn it on this morning. It's been my custom over the years, basically, to leave the computer off till later in the day. But that morning, I turned it on, and there was something that filled me with joy. There'd been a brilliant young atheist who had visited our church, Devonshire Road, and the reason he visited was because the shyest guy in that church who worked for him at Burger King invited him to come. Now, if he can invite someone because he was so shy, anyone can. And this young man came, and he looked very unhappy. He'd go by me. He was working at BMW by then. And he'd walk by me, and he looked so sad. And I had one of my question and answer nights for singles and college students. And he came, and the question of evolution and creation came up, and I was able to explain how you can answer creation evolutionists without any problem from the Bible and from science. You can answer that. And he was amazed because he'd believed in evolution as an atheist. And when he walked by the door, he thanked me for helping him understand that. And I gave him a book that I always recommend to people to give to someone if you want to reach out to them, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Said goodbye, and he was gone. This was 2 weeks later when I opened the email. And he said, I read the book, and I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to become my Savior. And nothing, it turned me from a totally depressed, gloomy person facing to preach on joy, and the Lord filled me with joy. And that young man went on to marry a young woman and I got to marry them, and who came to question and answer night too, and they've carried on for the Lord, and still worship, have two children, and a Christian home. And that's what I remember about this sermon, approaching this sermon about 20 years ago, maybe 18. I don't know now. But God is good. Now let's stand for the reading of His Word. I'm going to use verses as I go, but the reading I'm doing this morning is brief. It's from Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. When He led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. That's Jesus, of course. While He was blessing them, He left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, try to picture that. I mean, I want you to picture some of these things, but try to picture him standing there, and he's blessing them, and all of a sudden, he goes up to heaven. And then it says, then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Let's bow for silent prayer. Please pray first for yourself, because you're the most important person here after God, for you. Then please pray for those around you, because different people struggle with different things. We have all of our own situations. But we want the Lord to speak to us as individuals. I want you to be encouraged this morning. I'm excited about these two sermons. And I want you to be encouraged. So pray that. And then please pray for me, because I feel my weakness as usual. So this is sort of a two-part thing, so you have to come next week to get some of the better application. I don't know if there's any better application it covers this morning. This whole thing is absolutely amazing. All right, first of all, the fact of the ascension and the session is being seated at the right hand. Christianity, my dear friends, is based on facts, historical facts. It's not a blind leap in the dark like some liberals think. You're just leaping out there and hoping you grab the right thing. Christianity is based on facts. The ascension is a fact. On a certain day in history, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus had been seen by many credible witnesses, up to 500 at a time. And he's with his disciples, and he's talking to them, and he's giving them the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, and go to Jerusalem, and stay at Jerusalem until you get power from the Holy Spirit, special power for their proclamation. They were there, and they were eyewitnesses on a specific day in history. Luke 24, what we read, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he was taken up. They were also ear witnesses. Now, that comes from Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, at the beginning of Acts, they see two men dressed in white. Angels. Pentecost angels. Easter angels at another assignment. Whatever. But they were there, and these men say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And that, of course, is another sermon down the line beyond this, how Jesus will return. That's the next part of the Apostles' Creed. But Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. You say, where's heaven? That's where God's favorable presence is displayed. You see his power and honor in a special way. He's everywhere. He's here this morning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three are here this morning because they're everywhere. But heaven is the place where his power and dignity and honor are magnificently displayed. That's heaven. That's where we go when we die. That's where he went up to. And God is alive and well. I thought this was interesting. I don't even know where I got it now. But someone had written on a wall, "God is dead." Nietzsche. Quoting Nietzsche. And someone wrote under it and added on the wall, "Nietzsche is dead. God." Whoever had the sense to write that second thing on there, I thought that was really neat. That's worth remembering. Now we'll actually go into it. Not only is the ascension a fact, but the session, or the seating of Christ at the right hand of God the Father, is a fact. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, Acts 2:33, "Exalted to the right hand of God the Father." Now, we step aside from the ascension and the seating at the right hand of God the Father to the importance of doctrine. All right, doctrine is important. These are doctrines. The ascension and the seating of the right hand are doctrines. Some people in today's world particularly attack doctrine. They say doctrine is dry. Doctrine is dull. Doctrine will deaden you. What we need is experience. So their churches, a lot of them, and I'm not being critical, I'm saddened by this. There's a lot of experience, but very little doctrine. And it may not even be accurate experience. Okay, that's the problem. Doctrine is the foundation for experience. I jumped one thing. Doctrine and experience are both important. And I don't know where I got the illustration. It's been so many years ago. But experience is like our blood and flesh, right? If you put it in, it's like Jell-O. It will fit any shape bowl you want to put it in. You say, well, this happened to me. Satan gives experiences too. Did you know that? Yeah. You can, if you base your doctrine on what happened to you, you're liable to go astray and do a lot of times. Doctrine is the foundation of experience. Doctrine is like our bones. It's our bones that give us the shapes we have. And there are a lot of strange people. If you watch people walk, and I'm not trying to be mean, but there are all kinds of shapes. But the bones give the structure. And that's what doctrine is like. Experience without doctrine is just like Jell-O. It can fit anything. You can make any belief out of it. If you only have doctrine without experience, what do you have? Death. You have a skeleton. If all you have is doctrine, without the experience, you have death. Dead bones. Now, the order of these two is very important. Experience does not lead to doctrine, accurate doctrine, but its doctrine leads to experience. Just think of laying a foundation. The foundation is doctrine, and you determine your experience in light of that foundation. Okay, this is really, really, really important. For example, a lot of people misunderstanding doctrines can bring sorrow and sadness. To understand doctrines can bring joy and encouragement. All right. How about the man who went to a church where he was taught he had to be sinless? How would you like to live on that requirement? That's not biblical, of course, but that's what he was taught in a church. And then there's the woman I tell the story about who came with her husband, and he wanted to pray to be saved because he didn't think he'd ever been saved. This is way back in the 70s. And she said, I want to pray too. And I said, you don't think you're saved either? And she said, well, I grew up in a church where over and over and over the pastor said, one of these days, if you're not careful, you'll go too far. You'll cross that line, meaning you'll sin so much some way, somehow, that you will lose your salvation. Now, that's what she grew up under. She grew up living in fear of God, that she might do something that would send her over the line and she would lose her salvation. So I let her go down and pray. I think she was already a real Christian, but I had her pray with her husband. We got down and we prayed together. But see, that's misunderstanding of doctrine. If you think your salvation can be taken away from you, and if you just mess up somehow, it's going to be taken away, you will not have the joy and encouragement you should have. How do we determine the structure of our experience? By the Bible. You check your experiences by the Bible. And you know, the Bible puts doctrine first. Why are we to be holy? One reason. There are other reasons, but one. Be holy, for I am holy. God says, I am holy. That's doctrine. And I want you to be holy. If you take the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are doctrine. And then the last chapters are duty. He applies it to experience in everyday life. You go to Ephesians, early chapters are doctrine. And then he goes into the experience. And my dear friends, that is extremely important that you know and understand doctrine. Okay, and that's what we're on today. These amazing doctrines and the joy that can come from them. The accession and, well, the seating of Christ in the right hand of God and ascension are a basis for worship, for joy, and for praising. Remember the verse? It was part of what I read. Luke 24:51 from that passage. While he blessed them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually praising God in the temple. Now, you see what happened? They believed in the ascension. They saw it with their own eyes. They heard it with their own ears from the angel. And this whole thing brought joy and praise into their lives and a desire to worship God. So, all right. Now we're starting off. You've actually had two major portions of the sermon. Now, the last portion is most of the sermon, but how am I doing? Okay, I'm doing okay. Now, as long as you understand that, right, doctrine is the foundation and experience is on top of that. It doesn't matter what your experience is. If it goes contrary to doctrine, it's not a biblical experience. That's really, really important. Now, what does the ascension and Christ being seated at the right hand mean to our personal life? What does it mean to you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, when you've had a rough week? What does it mean to you? How does it affect you? First of all right, let's start off. It's a confirmation of the accuracy and validity of the Old Testament. We know the Bible is true. The Old Testament is true because of the ascension and seating at the right hand. The Old Testament types pointed to this. What did the high priest do? The high priest took the blood of the lamb or the goat and went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood. What did Jesus, our great high priest, do? He arose and went up to heaven when he ascended 40 days later. And he took himself the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, into the holiest place, the presence of God the Father. How about Old Testament prophecies? And I thought, what if you were an Old Testament believer? Most of them probably didn't even know what to do with this verse. You ready? Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They didn't understand about the Trinity in the Old Testament, most of them. They knew of our God as one God, and he is one God. What would they think when they read that? God, it's really God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. If you know that prophecy, that verse is quoted 8 times in the New Testament. 8 times, that's quoted. Now, okay, that's the first thing. It shows the accuracy of the Bible. The second thing is, when you think about his ascending, you should think about his descending. Ephesians 4:9 says, what does he ascended mean? Except that also he descended to the lower earthly regions. When you think of his going up, you ought to think of his coming down. He laid aside the dignity of his majesty, the demonstration of his majesty, and left heaven and took upon himself a human nature yet without sin. He took the form of a servant. He became a servant. The King of Kings became a servant to the point of dying on the cross and descending into hell itself on the cross. And my dear friends, do you thank God that he loved you that much, that Jesus loved you that much, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit loved you that much? So when you think of his ascension, you need to remember his descension, that he came down and what he suffered and laid aside his insignia of his majesty. Thirdly, this is an indication of man's new relationship by faith and not by sight. Now, I've preached on this one sermon way back. On Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons had been cast. You remember? She's the day of the resurrection. She's out there in the morning. She doesn't recognize Jesus at first. He says her name, Mary. She instantly recognizes his voice. And she says, Rabboni, Master. And she's clinging on to him. And what did Jesus say to her? John 20:17. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But that would be 40 days later. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when then could Mary cling to him? He says, stop clinging to me. But when he ascends and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, she can cling to him. Her relationship with him would not be physical from then on. It would be by faith. And she could cling to him every day, every minute of every day. My dear friends, do you realize, have Jesus stayed on earth? Let's say he'd stayed in Jerusalem. We'll pick Jerusalem since, let's say he hadn't condescended, but he'd stayed in Jerusalem. And you want to get to see him. You spend all your money getting enough money to travel. In today's world, we probably do it easier, but you work on money, getting time, getting a plan. And you get to Jerusalem to be able to touch Jesus, to cling to Jesus. And you find there are 50,000 people in line in front of you. Have you ever thought of that? That's it. If he had stayed on earth, how many people would have actually got to see him, to touch him, to hear his voice? But see, you can cling to Jesus anytime, from anywhere. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. You don't have to be in church, although you should be in church to worship. But you can be in your house. You can be driving in your car, and you can reach out. You feel you're under pressure. You're under torment. Something's really troubling. You can reach out and cling to Jesus, and you can do it right then by faith. And that's what's tied in with this, and that's what we need to do. We need to learn to do that, to cling to him by faith. All right, the next thing it shows, the ascension and seating at the right hand is a proclamation of God's acceptance of his work. That God accepted the work of Jesus Christ. Now listen, I'd forgotten about this myself. There's something amazing in these verses I'm going to read. See whether you can detect it. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. But when this priest, referring to Jesus Christ, our high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God. Right? That's the session, sitting down. His footstool, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, and I'll explain that phrase a little bit down the line, because by one sacrifice, now you listening? By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's us, that's Christians. Christians are being made holy. That will come more in next week's sermon, but in the Old Testament, the high priest did not get to sit down. He had to go in, he had to stay standing, and then he had to come out. But when Jesus went back to heaven, he got to sit down in the Holy of Holies in heaven because it was finished. It's like shouting, it is finished. God accepts his stamp as approval on what Jesus Christ, shouldn't be sitting there, should I? What Jesus Christ has done, it's all of grace from beginning to ending. He did it. We can add nothing. Now, did you find the words that are so we forget about from those verses? He's waiting for his enemies who made his footstool because by one sacrifice he made, anybody remember what the next word was? Perfect. Forever. Perfect forever those who are being made holy. You ever get nervous about your salvation? In God's eyes, my dear friends, you are already perfect because of what Jesus Christ did. How about those people who are perfectionists? You ever hear that term? Oh, I'm a perfectionist. And they never can be happy because they can never be perfect. All of us, no, none of us can be perfect. Even the little details of life, we're not perfect. But in God's eyes, if you're a Christian, you have been made perfect forever. You're not perfect for 10 years, and then you're imperfect from there on. Now you say, as weak as I am, I feel anything but perfect. But that is a doctrine that God, by Jesus, by one sacrifice, who sat down because the job was finished, made us perfect forever. And I've forgotten all about that. So I was doing this sermon again. I mean, that's something we forget about. But think about it now. If God looks at you, he sees perfection. Even though you still have your weaknesses short of heaven. All right. Let's go on to the next thing. An explanation. It's the ascension and seating at the right hand is a proclamation that he is king. He went to heaven as a conqueror. When he went up to heaven, he went as a conqueror. Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. Now, you got that phrase? When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. What does that mean? It's a picture of the Roman emperors who went out and conquered nations. And when they would come back, they had this huge parade as they marched into town, dragging the conquered leaders and people they wanted to take captive behind. And that's essentially what Jesus did. It's a picture of what Jesus did. When he ascended, he dragged his enemies behind him. It's in picture form. It doesn't, you know, actually think of that. But you think of, he defeated his enemies at the cross, and he led them in triumph when he ascended. And that means the world in its worst form, sin, death, and Satan. That's why we can overcome demons as Christians, because the power that kept us captive has been broken. Now, do we still have the temptations and doubts and battles? Yes, but the war is over. And Jesus pictured by going, you just picture him bringing all those captives behind him, Satan, sin. He's defeated them. And he comes back, he goes to heaven as a conqueror. He was given the dignity of ruling with the Father at the Father's right hand. That's a place of high honor and dignity. In the presence of a king, the king, all others stand. Only Jesus is seated. It's a picture of highest honor and dignity. Even the mightiest angels are standing in front of the throne, waiting to be sent on assignments, like protecting his children and other things, working in parts of the world, in this crazy world, which seems out of control, but it isn't. All right, you with me? Everybody see that? He's given the place of honor. All others stand in his presence, the greatest angels. And the Father said to him, sit at my right hand. Remember, this is from the Old Testament. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, how could that be? How could there still be enemies to be subdued when he has beaten the enemies and dragged them in procession? How could that be? Maybe Afghanistan is an illustration of it. Maybe not. I don't know. I was trying to think of it. We won the battle, although there were places needed mopping up. And they're not getting mopped up very well, and that's sad. And see, this is what Joshua did. Joshua went to the Promised Land, and the enemies were defeated, and the Promised Land was taken, but there were little pockets of resistance. It had to be dealt with. And that's what happened. Jesus beat Satan, sin, the devil, death. If I didn't mention death earlier. He defeated death. He defeated these all. But there's still pockets of resistance. And he's waiting for them to be made a footstool for his feet. Now, what do you think that means, a footstool for the feet? When Joshua conquered the land of Palestine, Israel, when he conquered the land of Israel, he had his commanders put their feet on the necks of the defeated kings to show absolute subjection. That's the picture. The footstool for your feet. The feet would be placed on the necks of the defeated generals. You see the picture, now you picture it. It's an indication of complete defeat. So there's still battles going on, but the war has been won, and there's still these pockets of resistance that you and I still have to deal with at times. Now the next point, and I'm doing well, is from Ephesians 1:18-22. And I'm not going to take time to turn there, but I want you to get the key points out of it, all right? Basically, those verses say he is Lord of all. Everything. That's the essence of those verses. He is Lord of all. Do you know what he considers you if you're a Christian, according to that passage? He considers you the riches of his glorious inheritance. He considers his people that he bought the riches of his glorious inheritance. That's what you are in his eyes. Jewels in the Old Testament. When he cometh, he's singing that as a little child in Sunday school. When he cometh to make up his jewels. Because he looks on his people as treasures. He looks on you as you may not feel much like a treasure. a lot, but in God's eyes, you are. Okay, that's in that passage. Also, the great power of the resurrection and ascension is described in that passage. And it says, all rule and authority and power and dominion is given to him. All angelic beings, both bad and good. That's why we can overcome powerful demons, basically because they're already defeated, right? He's in charge of all. God has placed all things under, and that means every name that is named. That's a phrase in there too, meaning you name the king. He's over the king, any king in this world. The president, he's over the president. The senators, he's over the senators. Putin, he's over Putin. Pelosi, he's over Pelosi. He is over all, Lord of everything and everyone. That's what those verses, read it for yourself. He was given power over all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named. He is over. There is nothing out of his control. This world is totally in his control, and he is in power over every. No one can withstand, and his plan is right on time. Now, you've got that. And God, listen now, here, this is also in the same passage, and I'm leading to a very important encouragement point. And God placed all things under his feet, when he's seated, and appointed him head over everything, that's the repeat of the same idea, for the church. Now, where are we? Is everybody awake and alert? You're getting doctrine, but it's doctrine applied to everyday living. He rules this universe for the church, his people, his bride. Who is the church? You and I are the church. Right? The church is not a building. The church is a group of people that he considers his treasure, and he's ruling the whole universe for you. My dear friends, that should encourage you. We may not understand everything we're going to get to in a minute before I close, but he is ruling the universe for you, if you're a Christian. And he's right on time. His time is exactly in place. Now, what does he do for you, the church? Now, I can't cover all this today. You're going to have to come back next week, right? There are going to be five P's. And I'll give them to you ahead of time, but I'm only going to expand on one of them. Providence, these are mostly found in Romans 8, almost four of the five. Providence, that's the one I'll cover briefly today. Perfection, we're perfect in light of what he's done, but how is he working on us to perfect us and make sure we will never be lost? The third P is provision. How does he provide for us? And these will be dealt with next week, Lord willing. And then the last one from Romans is protection. He's ruling the universe for our protection. And then the one that's in Romans, but it's more in Hebrews, and that is prayer. He prays for us. He prays for you every day. He never forgets to pray for you and me. Even when we may not feel like it, even when we're wiped out, even when he prays for us, even when all the people we've asked to pray for us forget to pray for us, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his church. He's ruling the universe for the church. That is you, if you're a Christian. All right? And I'm also going to read you the most amazing story next week. It's a long story, but it's the most amazing example of all things work together for good that I've ever seen. Now, outside of Christ's death and how that all worked for good, but it's a story from real life of how God worked horrible situation out for good. Absolutely amazing. And I'll read it at the beginning of the sermon next week. Okay, so you have to return to hear that. Now, let me comment on providence. Remember, he's ruling the whole universe for the church. And part of that is providence. And that's found in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. all things. Don't limit that. And don't limit that to just for those who love God. A lot of people have gotten into quoting, all things work together for those who love God. And then if you don't love God or you don't feel very loving at that time, then they might not work for good to you. That's not what it says. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, the weakest Christian in the world, whoever that is, maybe me, but all things work together for good. All things. That means little things. I'll use some of my old illustrations just quickly, but a flat tire. You have a flat tire and you're so frustrated, you're impatient, you have to stop. You have to get that tire fixed or take it off or get someone to come help you. But see, if that flat tire, all things work together for good. God had a purpose, maybe to teach you patience. Or maybe you would have been crossing a bridge and a drunk driver would have come head on the other way and hit you and killed you. And you won't find out till you get to heaven. But God works all things. And that means big things. And the quickest thing that came to my mind was my breaking my hip at the church door led to the preservation, led to delaying my colonoscopy and endoscopy till they found my pancreatic cancer. When it was small, it was big enough to see, but small enough to cut a whole bunch of stuff out of me, and I didn't even have to have radiation or chemo. Now, that's amazing. But do you think I thought of that as I was lying outside the church door on the cement in pain, and they had to call EMS? But I've got lots of stories, but I don't want to go through them all because I'll get a personal step up by losing the preaching contest. I probably shared that sometime. When I was in high school, I was in a preaching contest, and I lost at the final night, two of us. But that enabled me to go to university to get a job in the local steel plant and be able to come down here to go to university. If I'd have won, I would have had to go a month later to Winona Lake, Indiana, and preach there against Americans. This was against Canadians. And it goes on and on and on. If you look back in your life, you see the things that look so bad. And even those things work together for good. Now, they don't taste good when you're going through it. Let's say a cake. Do you like, I like cakes, certain cakes, not all cakes. Most wedding cakes I do not like, actually. If you want to know the truth, I hardly ever eat wedding cake. There have been a few that I've really liked. But if you take the ingredients of a cake by itself, would you like eating the flour? Do you think that would taste good, be an appetizer? Do you like the salt? Do you like whatever, whatever, whatever? Would you like raw eggs or something, toast and cakes? No, you wouldn't like it. But you put them together. All things work together for good. And you can have an enjoyable cake. Let's take another illustration. Medicine. Do you realize that some of the medicines we take have poison in them? Take them by themselves out of the medicine and you would die. Put together to make the medicine, they help you get better. All things work together for good. Even poison can be used for good. Say if the people know what they're doing. I mean, you've got to be careful. Don't take more medicines than you need, by the way. And then a third example of that is the weaving of a Persian rug. Remember, the Persians were great rug makers. They still are. And if you look up underneath the rug, what you see is colored threads going all different colors, going all different directions, not making any sense at all. But all things work together for good. And when you look down at the completed rug, you see a beautiful rug. But at the time when you're underneath, you just see crazy threads of different colors going different directions. All things, God is ruling the universe. He's in control. Providence, P. All things work together for good. And some we won't understand till we get to heaven. So I'm going to close reading one of my favorite poems that I've sent out to people many years ago. My life is but a weaving. Oh, this is called The Pattern He Has Planned. I don't even know who wrote it. The pattern he has planned. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. See, it's like a weaving of a rug. He knows what they should be. For he can view the pattern upon the upper side, while I can see it only on this, the underside. Sometimes he weaves sorrow, which seems so strange to me. But I will trust his judgment and work on faithfully. 'Tis he who fills the shuttle. He knows just what is best. So I shall weave in earnest and leave him to with the rest. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. That's not the end. There are two more lines. But see, we can't see it all, but in heaven, we will see why some of these we consider bad experiences and rough experiences, why he allowed it. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. My dear friends, do you trust Jesus Christ alone? Do you see that the fact he went back to heaven and the fact he's ruling the universe for you brings encouragement? Get your eyes off that, and you will be very easily discouraged. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Please take these words given by a feeble servant and apply them to every Christian here and to non-Christian, that they would see that you are in control. You rule the whole universe. It's not out of your control. You're in charge, and your program is unplanned, and we are on the winning side. And all your enemies will be under your feet, even the little mop-ups. Please help us put doctrine ahead of experience, gain the joy and encouragement from understanding the truth. And just lift up those right now who may be down for one reason or another. And thankfully, we will see someday how the dark threads wove for our good, since all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Where is Jesus Christ? He's here, but he's seated physically at the right hand of God the Father, and we're going to praise him, because he is Lord of all.